Can we turn to the scriptures of Judges, Judges chapter 16, and as you turn that up, just a slight emendation to the announcements that have been made. There will be no church Bible study tomorrow, but you are encouraged to go along to the revival conference at West. Judges chapter 16. And again, as you turn that up, can I just say what a privilege it is for me to be worshiping again with you here. When I was speaking at the Revival Conference 2 years ago, I had the opportunity of joining with you in the evening worship and sharing in all of that. And it's indeed a great honor for me to be here proclaiming God's Word to you today. There's nothing I love better than to share the Word of God. I love to share the Word of God ever since that Word became very real and powerful and living in my own experience when I was converted to Christ as an 18-year-old, just in the summer between leaving school and going up to university. I have to say that my encounter with Christ through His Word, through the testimony of His people. We've been talking about personal evangelism. I was converted in a queue for coffee, eavesdropping to a conversation where one Christian was sharing his faith with an unbeliever. And the Lord took the word that was spoken by that man and put it in the opposite direction. He had no idea that that was happening. But the Spirit did that in my experience, and I was able to meet up with him a year later and to tell him what had happened. As we witness for Christ, there are many occasions when we will not know and we will never know how God has used the words that we have spoken, but He can do it just like that. Not necessarily directly to the person that we're speaking to, but it can be somebody else in the crowd that God opens that person's ear. So it's great to be with you. Turn with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 16. We can read afresh some of the verses towards the end of that, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand, on the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And so on. Can I put this question to you, if it's very much a hypothetical question, but if you were electing deacons or elders, I'm not sure if you have elders in the church, if you were electing office bearers, or even if you were at the stage where you were electing a pastor, would you go for a man like Samson? The Samson about whom we have read throughout this chapter 16 of Judges. Maybe you would have. There's a lot that's attractive about Samson. He was a very charismatic personality. He performed some very powerful exploits, some very powerful individual exploits against the Philistines. You remember, of course, that Philistines were the arch enemy of God and of His people at that time. But on the basis of his sexual behavior, would you have chosen him as one of your leaders? Yet he's listed for one. He's listed in the scriptures as one of the leaders, one of the judges, and the judges were all described as saviors of Israel. He's listed as one of the saviors of Israel during the period of the judges. in the New Testament, of course, he's given a place, a position in that Hebrews chapter 11, and he's placed there amongst the great heroes of the faith. What are we to make of this man, Samson? I think to understand or to try and understand what's happening in the experience of Samson, we need to some extent to understand the times to which Samson belongs. We are all men and women of our own generation. Samson was a man of his own generation. And we understand Samson by knowing something of his own generation, that to which he belonged. And it was, of course, a time of great declension amongst God's covenant people. It was a time of great degeneration, both morally and spiritually, with Samson arriving on the scene as he was in chapter 16 here. It's towards the end of the period that is known as the dark period of the judges. So he comes on the scene when Israel is at an almost all-time low in terms of spirituality and morality. And I think we have to say that despite all the efforts of his believing parents, to a large extent, Samson, even though he was a person of faith, he was soiled by the society in which he was lived. He imbibed a lot of that. He had imbibed a lot of the spirit of the age, of what we might call the spirit of the age. The key passage that opens up our understanding of the whole of the book of Judges is to be found between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you haven't never read that, then you need to go home and to read it from chapter 2, verse 6, onwards into chapter 3 and verse 6. That's the key. In many books of the Bible, there is a passage, there is a section that is the key that opens our understanding to the whole of that book. And for the book of Judges, it's chapter 2 from verse 6 onwards to chapter 3 and verse 6. And there, if you go and read there, you read that after the generation of Joshua and Caleb, and of course that was a generation that had known the triumph of entering into the promised land, the triumph of the conquest of most, at least, of the promised land. But after that generation, the generation after them, we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. And I wonder if in church this morning we have those who fit into that category or a similar kind of category in our own day. Maybe you're here and you were privileged to be brought up within a Christian home, to have Christian parents or to have Christian grandparents. But you're in here, even though you're in the house of God today, you are in as somebody who has not yet come to know the God of your parents and the God of your grandparents. And you do not know the great work that he has done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great work that he has done for all his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I'm speaking to anybody at all in that category today. Another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. There was that generational change in the period of the judges, the generation after Joshua and Caleb. And from that generation onwards, the generation after Joshua and Caleb, what we find through the book of Judges, and it's highlighted for us in chapter 2, is that you go into a kind of spiral, a downward spiral of decline into spiritual decline and moral decline in the nation. A decline from which God again and again lifts his people and turns them and brings them back from worshiping other gods and from the immorality that went with that kind of lifestyle. And yet what we find is that the spiral goes on and on and on despite these things. He raised up judges. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of their oppressors. And for a time that brought peace and that brought stability to the nation. And yet, again and again, what we find is that that next generation did not listen to their judges but persisted in the ways of idolatry and the related immorality. And they found themselves again under the power, the oppressive power of one enemy or another, and this downward spiral continued. As you come towards the end of the book of Judges, the one persistent enemy that remains throughout the years, throughout the decades, are the Philistines. One of the best ways, I think, in which to see clearly something of the significant deterioration that happens throughout the periods of the Judges is to compare and contrast the opening verses of the book of Judges with the closing verses. That's often a good thing to do with any book of the Bible, because it often can give us a clear indication of what the book is about. Compare the opening verses of the book of Judges with the closing verses of the book of Judges. The book of Judges begins with this note: after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel, the Israelites, asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" That's the start of the period of the Judges. And you notice where Israel are and what Israel's priority is at the start of the period of the Judges. They want to know the mind of the Lord. They want to discern the mind of the Lord. So they go straight to God in prayer. Above everything else, they want to know God's will for their life. God's will for the way ahead. In stark contrast to that, as we come to the end of the period of the Judges, we read in the closing verse of that book, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So from a position where the priority for them, for themselves as a nation, as families, as individuals, is what is the Lord's will for this, for us? What is the mind of the Lord? What does the word of the Lord say? They have come from that to the position where what is important is what is right in their own eyes. The Lord doesn't come into it at all. The same kind of deterioration is actually seen in the very leadership itself, amongst those that God raises up as judges. And again, you can see that by comparing and contrasting the first of the judges with the very last of the judges that is spoken of in the book of Judges. The first one was Othniel, chapter 3. The final one is Samson. The story that we have of Othniel, it's a very short account, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3. And if you read that, you'll see that Othniel is depicted as the ideal judge. He is the perfect judge. He is the spirit-filled, spirit-empowered savior of his people, who redeems his people, he rescues his people, he sets them free, and he leads his people into a long period of peace and calm. There is nothing negative whatsoever said about the leadership of Othniel in these verses. From that point onwards, however, what you see with the other judges is a general period of decline. With Barak, with Gideon, with Jephthah, they had their great points. They did great things for the Lord, but each of them had a flaw. But they were nothing compared to the flaws in Samson's experience. Samson is the only one of the judges recorded for us in the book of Judges who failed to deliver his people as a whole from the oppression of the enemy. Every other judge managed by the power of God to free his people from the oppressors. Samson didn't get anywhere near that. even empowered by the Spirit of God. Empowered by that Spirit, he was enabled to wreak a lot of havoc from time to time on groups of the Philistines. He was enabled to annoy them in a limited kind of way. But throughout the whole of his life, his people remained under the power and influence of the Philistines. He couldn't let his people go free. And more than that, Samson is the only one of the judges of Israel who was actually captured by the enemy. So that's where we have come from as we go through the book of Judges. From Othniel, the judge who led his people into quick victory over the enemy, to Samson, who failed to do that and ended up himself in the bonds of the enemy. And a large part of the reason for that seems to be that, to a large extent, Samson and his generation of Israelites, they had imbibed what we might call the dominant spirit of the age. They had imbibed much of the culture of the Canaanites who lived around them. And perhaps to some extent that's true of every generation of the church. A future generation may look back on us and wonder how, even as evangelical Christians, we were able to live in the kind of way with the blind spots that we can have. And sometimes it's not easy for us to see what the blind spots are for our own generation. Samson was very much a man of his times. And there's little doubt that we live in a time when some parts of the church appear to be imbibing the spirit of the age quite readily, not least with respect to sexual ethics. Recently in Scotland, the Church of Scotland General Assembly, in that assembly, the clear biblical position with regard to homosexual activity was presented by a whole string of evangelicals in a very clear and very gracious way. And then there was a vote, and 2/3 of those present chose to go with the spirit of the age rather than with the Word of God. But it's not just about homosexual activity. It's about every issue on which the Word of God makes clear pronouncements with which we as individuals may struggle, or we as families may struggle, or we as congregations and fellowships may struggle. And I may be speaking here this morning to someone who is struggling with a particular issue on which you know that the Word of God speaks clearly, and you go back in your mind, and you go back quite literally to those texts, and you wonder if there's any way in which we can change the text, or turn the text, or move the text, or see some other kind of light in the text to get it to say what our hearts want it to say, because it goes against what our hearts and hopes and dreams and wishes and desires may be. In the end of the day, it comes down to this: what is the most important thing to us? Is it with the judges? Is it with the whole of Israel in the opening verses of the book of Judges? What is your mind on this, Lord? What does your word say? What is the guidance that you are giving to us in the holy law of Moses, or for us today in the whole biblical revelation? Is that what is foremost for us? What does your word say, Lord? Or is it what is in our own hearts, as we want to do that which is right in our own eyes? So that's the first thing I want us to notice from the story of Samson. Samson had imbibed, I think, to a large extent, the spirit of the age. Second thing I want us to fix on is Samson's besetting sin, as it comes out in this chapter and in previous chapters as well. And it is the sin of sexual incontinence. Each one of us knows, no doubt, has our own besetting sin or sins. Hebrews 12, verse 1 talks about that. And you today, you will know what your besetting sin is, or what your besetting sins are, the sins that come back to bite you again and again, that ensnare you. These sins that plague us, these sins that dog our steps, perhaps throughout the whole of our lives, and however hard we fight against them and even gain the victory over them, they can come back again and raise their head again and entangle us or ensnare us. For Samson, it was the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye, as far as women were concerned. That seems to have been a major besetting sin for him. And it developed. He let it develop. And it developed into sexual incontinence towards the end of his life. Even as far back as chapter 14, in the opening verse of chapter 14, we read that Samson went down to Timnah and he saw there a young Philistine woman. His eye was drawn to this young Philistine, attractive Philistine woman. And as a result, you know the story, he went straight home. He demanded of his parents, get this woman for me. And his parents remonstrated with him. She's a Philistine. She's not of the covenant people of God. And he would have none of it. He would hear none of that. His eye had seen this woman. She had smitten his heart. So she wanted that woman for herself. For himself. And then again, in chapter 16 here, the chapter begins with these words. He went down to Gaza, and in Gaza he saw a harlot, and he went into her. And then sometime later, verse 4, we learn that he loved, or he fell in love with another. And it looks as if she is a Philistine woman, another woman in the valley of Sorek. His name is Delilah. And of course, the name Delilah has become synonymous with seduction, a seductive woman. We don't know exactly what his relationship was with Delilah. He may, in fact, have married this seductive woman, Delilah. The text doesn't indicate that. And I suppose it's just as likely as that they lived together as partners. But it was a relationship that proved to be Samson's undoing. And haven't sexual sins, not homosexual sins, but heterosexual sins of one kind or another, being the undoing of many's a Christian and many's a Christian leader? Men and women who turn their backs on their present marriage partner because their eye has been focused, refocused on another person that has drawn their heart and their mind and their attention. And it can often happen at the place of our work. And those of us who are Christians and have workmates who are non-Christians, or even workmates who are Christians, we have to be very careful and guard ourselves in those kinds of situations. I think I would be surprised if in a gathering of this size, even though it is within a church building, I would be surprised if there are not at least some of you who have been tempted in this whole direction. You may experience something of the power of that temptation even this day itself. Sexual attraction is a very powerful God-given gift between men and women, but it can be abused as Samson abused it. It can be misused. It can be misdirected. Unless our lives are lived by the Word of God and molded by the Word of God and all that God's Word has to say to us. Many is the Christian leader in particular whose family has been wrecked and whose ministry has been wrecked in this way. Just a couple of years ago, I was in the States. I was speaking at a conference for Christian leaders, particularly for pastors and for elders of the church. And I happened to be preaching that day on Joseph, and amongst other things, on the way that with great integrity Joseph fled from the advances made by Potiphar's wife. within weeks of my coming home to this country, I discovered that the pastor who had been responsible for organizing that conference of several hundred church leaders had himself run away with another Christian who was working in the church. Two Christian families wrecked. One very promising, budding Christian ministry wrecked. Because they had gone against what they knew the Word of God had clearly spoken to them. Not least in that conference. No wonder Jesus taught on such issues in Matthew 5 and verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's that serious. Of course, Jesus, I don't think, intended us to take that word literally. What he intended was that if we ever find ourselves in that kind of situation, we are to act in a way and as if we were totally blind in that eye that would otherwise attract us towards this wrong relationship. We're not to allow our eye to be drawn in that direction. Blind eyes don't see. That's what he's getting at in his teaching there. Blind eyes are not attracted. If you find yourself in that kind of situation, you've got to cry. You've got to cry out. Our wills must cry out over what our hearts may be saying. Our wills must cry out, no, I will not go there. It's not a road that is open to me. You'll notice in this passage, towards the end, verse 21 at least, that the gouging out of the eyes is exactly what happened to Samson. His eyes, which had fixed on woman after woman after woman, and had in these fixations been drawn astray into wrong sexual relationships with these women, his eyes were eventually gouged out. So that in that sense, he would never be taken in that direction again. Jesus bids us to do that metaphorically. And may he give us the grace and the strength to do that. So Samson imbibing the spirit of the age, Samson's besetting sin of sexual incontinence, and the final thing I want us to notice from this chapter is the more encouraging aspect towards the end of the chapter, and that is Samson's triumph over Dagon, god of the Philistines. And it's a triumph that happened at the very end of his life. It's a triumph that happened actually through his death. And it happened not just in Dagon's own backyard, but in his house. Because his house was the temple, the sanctuary of Dagon, where the people, the Philistines, came to worship him. In chapter 16, verse 23, we read of the way in which the Philistine leaders responded when they heard of Samson's capture. They gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. They came together to worship their god, Dagon. And they said in that worship, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. They wanted to ascribe worship and glory to their great god, Dagon. They wanted to celebrate Dagon's apparent victory over Israel and the God of Israel. So they gathered in Dagon's house. And there was a great crowd of them, 3,000 men and women, gathered on the temple roof. And it's as if in these closing moments of his life, something of Samson's faith was rekindled within him. And perhaps also something of his sense of calling to be the deliverer of Israel, to be the judge of Israel, to be the real leader in Israel. And if not to deliver them, at least to begin the work of deliverance So what do we find him doing in verse 28, where the people of Israel were at the very beginning of the book of Judges? They called on the name of the Lord. He comes back to God in humble prayer. O Lord God, he says, remember me. It's never too late to pray. Remember me. He's on his deathbed, as it were, and he's praying, remember me, Lord, the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's never too late to pray. But he continues, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God. And here there's a clear acknowledgement on Samson's part where his strength comes from. He knows that it's not his own strength. He knows that the strength is not in his hair. It's not in his Nazariteship or anything like that. His strength is in God and in God alone. He realizes afresh that his strength has always been God-given. Without God, he can do nothing. He knows that at this point of time. There's no word of him calling on the Lord in chapter 16. I will do this and I will burst free from these bonds. But here he knows that he has no power in himself, no strength in himself. So he calls on the name of the Lord for God-given strength. And then verse 30, pushing with all of his God-sought might, he does one last massive push and the temple falls on the Lord's and all the people were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And Dagon is powerless in the presence of such power. And the lords of the Philistines are powerless in that kind of place. And one of the great lessons of this chapter, I think, is that in the midst of moral darkness and moral chaos and spiritual darkness, in Samson's own day and generation, for those who have the eyes to see it, the covenant God showed himself to be the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords. He showed himself to be the sovereign God, the only God, the only one truly worthy of the title of God, the only one worthy of worship and celebration and of being glorified. There is a victory here at the end of chapter 16 that we might not have expected in such circumstances as this. There is a victory for God in the very epicenter of the kingdom of darkness and of the power of darkness. There is a victory for the living God, the covenant God of Israel, in the very heart of the temple of Satan, in which the temple of Satan is destroyed by the man who, in the dying moments of his life, has a little bit of faith in his powerful God rekindled within his heart, and in the dying moments of his life has that sense of his calling restored to him to be the one who would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines who were eventually defeated by King David. And as we close, I just want to turn our minds to the cross, because the whole of the Old Testament turns our minds to the cross, and this victory also reminds us of what was happening at the cross. And amongst other things, there is a great victory that happens at the cross, the greatest victory of all. 1,000 years after the time of Samson, outside the city of Jerusalem at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there we have the one who is the judge, not only of Israel, but of all the world. We have the one who is the savior of all the world, to whom Samson and all the saviors and all the judges and all the kings and priests and prophets of the Old Testament point. And just as Samson was taken into that arena at Dagon's temple, as sport, to be the center of the mockery that would go on there. So Jesus is dragged to that place outside Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to the hill of Calvary, and he is taken there to be the centerpiece of the world's scorn and mockery. He has been taken to be the Passover entertainment for that day. But unknown to all there who gathered around the cross, all but Jesus himself, he knew that he had been sent by the Father to be engaged in a battle that would come to its climax on the cross, the greatest battle this world has ever known. He knew that that day he was going towards the ultimate battle between good and evil, between darkness and light, between the prince of darkness and himself, the light of the world. He knew that he was heading into a head-to-head conflict with the God of this world. He knew that he was going to face battle with the strong man that he had spoken of in his teaching. And what a puny spectacle he seemed to be on that day. It's not a physical warfare he was engaged in. His hands were tied. His feet were tied. His body could do nothing. It wasn't a physical battle and warfare that he was engaged with. He was fighting at an altogether different level for the salvation of your soul and my soul, and indeed for the salvation and recreation of this whole cosmos. What a puny speck he appeared to be that day. He seemed to be weakness personified. Even weaker than David going up against the mighty giant Goliath. He doesn't even seem to be able to respond to the cry of the mockers. He doesn't seem to have any power to come down from the cross. Apparently so weak. Apparently so weak that he couldn't even survive crucifixion long enough to require his bones to be broken, as often needed to happen to other people who were crucified. But there in that cross, in the place of weakness, as the world's entertainment for that day, the world's sport, in that place of humiliation and shame, Jesus did not, just like Samson, begin to deliver his people from the power of Satan and sin and death. He finished the job there at Calvary. He completed the work of deliverance. He actually set his people free. And he did it in that moment when he cried what was actually a cry of triumph, the victory cry, when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished. Tetelestai." The work that the Father had given him to do was complete. And the Father's family was free. And the whole of creation was free. He bound the strong man. And he bound him by staying on the cross for you and me. As Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he disarmed principalities and powers. He disarmed on the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. And having done that, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. It is finished. I wonder today, are you amongst those who have been set free by this Christ? There's no other way to live than to live the rest of our lives in loving obedience to Him, to all the truth and truths of His Word. And we need to remember that in all things, in all the temptations that we face, the temptations for our particular besetting sins and ensnaring sins, all the temptations of life, we are, through Him and through His victory on the cross, we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. And we conquer through His victory. There are no principalities, there are no powers who will ever be able to separate you and me or any of God's people from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But we also need to know this, that when we fail, as Samson failed, as every Christian has failed at some point or other in his or her life, and at many points as well, however tragically we fail, and however far down we go, however low we go, and Samson went very low in his own experience, we need to remember that there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ, there is efficacy in the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us from that sin itself, to redeem us from that failure, to redeem us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us even useful again in His kingdom and in His service. Because ultimately it is all of grace. It's all of grace. We have nothing to bring. Have you been set free by this Christ? Or are you still belonging to the generation who does not know the Lord or the great things that He has done for His people? And if we have been set free, is it so that we might be as Israel was at the beginning of the book of Judges? Lord, what is Your will for my life? What does Your word say about this situation in which I find myself? As a matter not of legalism, but of loving obedience from a heart that has been won by eternal love, powerful love, to live for Him. Let's pray. Father,